me while we were singing that song that these really are beautiful words. This is an example of very good hymn writing or psalm paraphrasing or whatever you want to call it. These are beautiful words, and as a prayer, it covers all the bases that we normally talk about, that every good, fulsome prayer needs. It has adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And we often talk about using the Lord's Prayer as a pattern for our own prayers. And it just struck me as we were singing that it would be a good idea to pray through this song, number 164, so for what it's worth. But speaking of Psalm 86, that's one of our readings this evening. So let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 86, the words that we just sang. Psalm 86 is found on page 494 in your pew Bibles. This is a prayer of David, a very beautiful prayer, a very intimate prayer. The song that we just sang, the last stanza, called God Our Friend. And you can see that in this psalm, that David is very personal with God, that God is his friend. He doesn't fear coming before God with these requests. So Psalm 86. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seek my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. For our New Testament reading, we turn to the Gospel of Luke, to Luke chapter 11. We'll be reading verses 1 through 13 of Luke 11, and our text this evening is the parable that Jesus tells in verses 5 through 8. We'll be reading Luke 11, verses 1 through 13, which is Luke's section on prayer, and we'll be focusing on verses 5 through 8. Luke 11, beginning at verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he'll answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, Yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for these passages we have read, for the examples of prayer that you give us in Scripture. We ask that you would make us more convicted to be prayer warriors, that you would help us see the need for prayer in our lives, the need for intimacy and even desperation when it comes to praying to you. For we know that you are a God who hears us and will answer us. We pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I want to approach this parable tonight, found in verses 5 through 8, by first thinking for a few seconds about friendship. I'm very thankful for the friends that I have, as I'm sure most of you are as well. Some of us are built to need only a few close friends, while others of us are social butterflies that have a wide array of friends. I know for me, I'm thankful for the friends that I know that I can call up even at 3 a.m. and rant and rave about whatever's bothering me. And they'll actually listen and give me good advice. They're patient with me. Well, in our passage this evening, Jesus uses the example of just such a situation to teach a lesson on prayer. Only the friend in this parable is not so true blue, at least not initially. But through the story of the friend at midnight, Jesus addresses one of the key parts of our Christian lives, what the Heidelberg Catechism calls the chief part of our thanksgiving. That is, how we relate to God through prayer. Now, this parable, as I said, comes in the middle of Luke's section dealing with prayer. Now, right before this parable, Jesus teaches his disciple the Lord's Prayer. And immediately following this passage comes the familiar ask, seek, knock passage. And so you might say that within Luke 11, the Lord's Prayer is the what of prayer. The passage about asking, seeking, and knocking is the what for of prayer. And this parable, our passage this evening, is the how and the why of prayer. For it addresses our motivation and our attitude in prayer. It calls us to persistent prayer, for we have a faithful God, a God who's eager to hear us. And that's the theme of this parable and the theme of the sermon, that because we have an eager God, we pray persistent prayers. And so we'll first look at this parable, and then we'll look at two aspects of what this parable teaches us. First, how it addresses our view of prayer, and secondly, how it addresses our view of God. So in these short three verses, Jesus paints a vivid picture for his hearers. You see, the entire parable is posed as a question to his listeners. He asks them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. Now, perhaps many of you can relate to this sort of situation. You've got unexpected company. Maybe your in-laws have shown up completely uncalled for. They kind of pull the surprise grandparent visit card because they are allowed to do that. Or maybe your freshman college roommate who you thought fell off the face of the earth suddenly shows up at your doorstep, much to your wife's chagrin, and says, oh, I'll be spending the next few weeks with you. And suddenly, you realize that your typical Thursday night grilled cheese sandwiches, it's just not going to cut it anymore. And behold, there's nothing in the fridge, and there's nothing in the freezer, and the cupboards are bare. Well, do you give in to panic? Or is this a good time to use your phone-a-friend lifeline? I mean, you have to appreciate this man's urgency for bread. I mean, this guest rolled in late and needed hospitality. But the host couldn't just pop over to Meijer's, open 24/7, or to the gas station, or to Walmart. They didn't have that back then. It's kind of like when my family and I moved to Canada, we were quite surprised that everything in the town closed at 6 o'clock. Now, normally in my family, we usually did our grocery shopping at 10 o'clock at night. And lo and behold, we were quite surprised our first few weeks there. But so that sort of thing was not available to the host in our parable. The Jerusalem market had closed before supper. All the vendors had long since packed up their merchandise and headed to their respective homes. But there's another dimension to this man's urgency. You see, in the ancient Near East, in the context of Jesus' day, hospitality was a cardinal virtue. Now, we might say the English are known for their honesty and their fair play. Or you might say the Dutch are known for their frugality and their work ethic. Well, the Near East was known for their hospitality in Jesus' day. It was a big deal. One commentator writes, hospitality was considered a sacred duty, even when the visitor was a stranger. You see, inns and motels were not that numerous in Jesus' day. And when they did pop up, they were seen as places of corruption. And so most travelers had to rely on the hospitality of strangers. Think perhaps of the examples of hospitality we see in the Old Testament. The story of Abraham comes to mind when he sees three strangers coming over the hill and he immediately runs forth, brings water for them to wash up and prepares a feast, even killing his fattened calf. Now, Abraham's mysterious visitors ended up being God himself, accompanied by two angels. But the hospitality that Abraham demonstrated was typical of the ancient Near East. And it's even true of the Near East today, at least so I'm told. So hospitality like this was valued in Jesus' culture. In fact, to not show hospitality to a stranger would shame not only you, but your whole village, your whole community. It would give your town a bad name and your household a bad reputation. So the situation in Jesus' parable takes on a new urgency. And so the bewildered host goes over to his friend's house, pounds on the door, and asks if he can borrow 3 loaves. But the friend answers, "Do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." I suppose we might relate to this man's excuses. I mean, once we've gone through the work of tidying up, brushing our teeth, taking out our contacts, putting our pajamas on and crawling into bed, well, that's where we prefer to stay. I'm sure that the excuse, "My children are with me in bed," is relatable to many of you parents. I mean, once you get that baby to sleep, you do your best to tiptoe around the house and keep the noises down because there's no way you want to rock that baby back to sleep. Now, in Jesus' day, most typical houses only had 1 or 2 rooms. Each child would not have his or her own bedroom like they often do today. So all the beds would be in the same room. And so for this father to get out of bed and light a lamp and fetch some bread would certainly have awoken his children. And so he says, "I cannot get up and give you anything." He grumbles and complains. Now, I've actually been babysitting a lot this summer, and so this reminds me of a story from Winnie the Pooh, where Pooh visits Rabbit, and Rabbit pretends not to be home. Pooh calls out, "Is anybody at home?" And then there's a sudden scuffling noise from inside the hole, and then silence. "What I said was," Pooh repeated, "is anybody at home?" "Well, no," said a voice, and then added, "You needn't shout so loud. I heard you quite well the first time." "Well, oh, bother," said Pooh. "Isn't there anybody here at all?" "Nobody." So Rabbit in this story, like our sleeping friend in the parable, was desperate to get out of the obligations of hospitality. And yet, verse 8 says that though the sleeper will not get up and give the host anything because he's the host's friend, yet because of the host's boldness, because of his impudence, the sleeper will rise and give the host whatever he needs. Because the host kept knocking, because he had the guts to wake up the sleeper at midnight in the first place, the sleeper will give the host what he needs. Now, there's an interesting word in verse 8. It's the word that the ESV translates as impudence. The NIV translates the word as boldness. And if you look at your Bibles, there's a footnote that says that it could also be translated as persistence. You see, the Greek word that's used here in Luke 11 is only used once in the entire New Testament. That's right here. It can mean shamelessness. It can mean rudeness. Because the man was rude and shameless, because his behavior was shocking, the sleeper gave him bread. But that doesn't quite fit the context. But it's not a tame word like boldness or impudence either. It's somewhere in between. Now, the best translation would be an old word, a word that's not used much anymore, the word that the King James Version used, the word importunate. Some of you have asked me about that word. It's in your bulletin in the outline for this evening. Importunate. So if you want to know how it's spelled, that's where it is. And I spent 5 minutes this afternoon on dictionary.com pushing the how do you pronounce this word button so that I could make sure I got it right. Now, to be importunate means to be urgent or persistent when asking for something, even to the point of being annoying. So there's an element of rudeness, of shamelessness here. I talked recently with an English linguistics scholar and asked him what he would say the definition of importunate was. And he said that to be importunate is to have the ability to show desperation in your speech. So this host is annoying in waking the sleeper up and forcing him to get out of bed, forcing him to turn on the lights and probably wake up the children. And yet, the sleeping friend responds, probably grumbling all the way, and helps the host out because he was importunate. And so that's the parable that Jesus tells in Luke 11. But what does it teach us about prayer? Now, when I was in high school, I was a pianist at my church. One Sunday, I was scheduled to play with an older organist, and she handed me a piano organ duet that was entitled Importunate Prayer. I was fascinated by that title, and the tune was a familiar tune. It was the tune that we sang a few moments ago, this versification of Psalm 86. You see, Psalm 86 is a prayer of desperation. It's a prayer of seeking God's grace. The psalm reads, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day." Now that title, Importunate Prayer, stuck with me even though I didn't know what the word meant until quite recently. So I looked it up, and sure enough, it means annoying prayer, persistent prayer, shameless prayer, desperate prayer. Prayer that is like the plea of this host in Jesus' parable. Prayer that's like Psalm 86, "To you do I cry all the day." One pastor writes, "The quality of our prayer life says a great deal about the health of our Christian life." Prayer, he says, is a spiritual thermometer. What we believe about God and what we believe about prayer itself will be shown in the way that we pray. Now, there's a phrase that I've heard a lot in Calvinist circles. It's usually said kind of rudely and rather snidely, but there's some truth to it. People say everyone is a Calvinist when they're on their knees. Now, what's true about that statement is that when we pray, we show what we truly believe about God. So when they say everyone is a Calvinist when they're on their knees, they say that many people's prayers show that they believe in a sovereign God, an omnipotent God, a God who's ruling and controlling the universe. And that's not a bad thing. If we believe God is a holy God, we'll spend a lot of time confessing our sins. If we believe He's great, we'll spend time magnifying His name and praising His greatness. If we believe He's gracious, we'll spend much time claiming the forgiveness that is ours in Christ. And so we see this principle. The content of our prayers reflects the nature of our relationship with God. But there's another principle, a principle that's equally important and equally convicting. And that is that the frequency and fervency of our prayers reflect whether or not there's a relationship in the first place. This parable asks a question. How often do we pray? How do we pray? Are we importunate? Are we persistent? Are we even annoying in our prayers? Now think of a little toddler. A little 3-year-old will ask and ask and ask and ask until she gets what she wants. Now as a parent, it's annoying. But as a child, it's effective. Now, do we pray to our Heavenly Father in that way, over and over and over and over again? Because that's what we must do. We had better err on the side of too much than not enough. But so often, prayer is a neglected discipline, which is sad because a few moments ago we said that the frequency of our prayers reflects our relationship with God. I mean, what would you say to a husband who's called off on business, leaving his wife and children back home, and he never calls or writes? You'd say that that relationship is unhealthy. The frequency of our communication reflects the health of our relationship. But with prayer, somehow, we don't think that way. I mean, sure, we'll pray before every meal. I mean, we make our children pray every night before bed, but then it just fades away. We break the habit of prayer. It becomes rushed or just simply forgotten. We repeat the same rote words day after day until we don't even know what we're saying anymore. Of course, when disaster strikes, then we pray up a storm. I mean, I think of the Japanese tsunami that happened last year. I mean, there was a truly impressive and God-glorifying outpouring of support and prayer in response to that disaster. Churches had prayer meetings. It was talked about from the pulpits and prayed about in congregational prayers and prayers at home for weeks. And then, well, not so much. Or we pray when we face an important decision. Should I marry this girl? Or which college should I attend? Or should I take this new job? We pray and we pray. We spend sleepless nights praying over this decision. And then we decide and we're back to our 5-minute prayers before bed, if that. I think this behavior belies a misunderstanding of the importance of prayer and a misunderstanding of its effectiveness. It seems that we think prayer is unimportant or useless, and so we only pray in public, and our private prayers become occasional matters, and certainly not importunate or desperate, like Psalm 86. We try 3 or 4 times, and then we give up. We pray about a situation for a few weeks, and then figure, well, if that hasn't taken care of it, I don't know what will. Or we pray, and we pray for God's answer for a problem. And when the answer comes, when our loved one is healed, well, it's back to business as usual. Well, instead, our prayers should be importunate. They should be importunate in 3 ways. Our prayers should be persistent, desperate, and audacious. Persistent, desperate, and audacious. So first, our prayers must be persistent. Persistent and consistent. Like the psalmist, we must pray day after day after day about our own sins and our own need for healing. We must daily repent, daily confess our sins, and daily seek rest under the sweet shade of Christ. We must daily thank God for the blessings that He has showered on us in the past and the new blessing that He gives us every day. One pastor says, if we don't want what we're praying for enough to be persistent, we do not want it very much. Well, second, our prayers must be desperate. Our prayers need an aspect of desperation. We need to realize just how much we need God, how much we need His aid in our crazy, messed up daily lives. We need to realize, like the host in Jesus' parable, that we're so inadequate in and of ourselves. We desperately need the help of our friend God, for our spiritual cupboards are bare. Well, have you realized that? Have you come to the conclusion that we all must come to, that in myself and in yourself, we are so incapable of doing anything worthwhile, anything good in this life? So we must be desperate in our prayers. We need to cry out to God for His aid. We need to cry out over and over and over again. So our prayers must be persistent. They must be desperate. And third, our prayers must be audacious. Let us be audacious with our prayers. The author of Hebrews says that because of Christ, we can come boldly before the throne of grace. What he's saying is that through Christ's work, we have a VIP pass into God's presence. Through Christ, we have the right to address God as our Father, to bring our needs and desires before Him with no fear. Without Christ, we couldn't enter the throne room. We'd be burned to a crisp before a holy God. But because of Christ, we can go before God with as much confidence and joy as a waddling toddler that smiles at his daddy and asks for a cookie. Or we can go before God like a friend who calls up another friend at midnight and asks to borrow 3 loaves of bread. But there's the rub, congregation. There's the difficulty in this parable. We've talked about the parable in itself. We've talked about what the parable teaches us about prayer, but now we talk about the God in this parable, and we're a bit uncomfortable. For we realize that if in this parable the disciples and we stand in the place of the host, then God, the one we're praying to, must be the sleeper. But do we want to compare God to a sleeping, grumbling friend who'd rather make excuses than help his friend out? Well, this is one of those uncomfortable parables where at first glance, we just don't know what to do. Commentators and theologians call this sort of parable a how much more parable. That is, it's a parable that starts out and it states a fact and then it ends up with a how much more takeaway. To put it in a mathematical statement, if X is true, then how much more is Y true? Now, an example of this is at the end of what we read from Luke this evening. Jesus talks about how earthly fathers would never give their children scorpions instead of eggs. Then verse 13 wraps it up by asking, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, then how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? So in our passage, it's up to us, the readers and hearers, to fill in the how much more. The statement would go like this. If an earthly friend will wake up and help a brother out, even if it's late and he's grumpy and the kids are in bed, then how much more will our Heavenly Father help us when we pray? God is not being compared point for point with an excuse-making sleeper. Rather, Jesus is saying that it should be obvious that if a sinful human being will answer a persistent request, then of course our loving Heavenly Father will hear and answer. For we know that our Heavenly Father is in no way an excuse-making, reluctant helper. For instance, Psalm 18 calls the Lord our strength, our rock, our fortress, our deliverer, our refuge, our salvation, our stronghold, etc. Now, titles like that do not sound like a reluctant helper. But I wonder, is that how we think about God? Do we think about Him as a reluctant helper? Like I said a moment ago, our prayers show the truth of our relationship with God. What we believe about God comes out in the way we pray. And so, it seems that our infrequent prayers seem to be saying that our God is a busy God. He's a God that He's too busy to be bothered by our petty requests. Our lack of prayer seems to point to a God that just doesn't care, that would rather be left alone. Now, do we think of God as someone who's just too busy, just too important for us? God is far away and really has no time or desire to get involved with me. So I'll just do my own thing and I'll go to God in the emergencies. Well, of course, we can sit here and poo-poo that idea, but I mean, theologically, we know that God cares and is intimately involved in our lives. But do we know that practically? I once witnessed a very sad scene. A young girl, perhaps 7 or 8 years old, was getting ready to pray, and an adult nearby asked her what she was going to pray about. She replied, "Well, I'm going to pray about my puppy because he's sick." Well, this particular adult recoiled in shock. Do you think that that is a worthy request to bring before the Most Holy God? He asked. And he went on to tell the girl not to pray about, quote, trivial things like puppies. Now, I understand maybe where this adult was coming from. He was trying to safeguard the holiness of God, trying to instill a sense of reverence and respect in prayer. Our prayers should not be full of trivial nonsense and selfish ramblings. So I understand perhaps what this man was trying to do. But our prayers must be heartfelt. We believe in a God who is eager to hear us. And for this young girl, the puppy was one of the major players in her life, a central part of her day-to-day existence. And as such, it was perfectly legitimate for this young girl to take her cares to the creator of that puppy. It weighed heavily on this little girl's heart, and so what more natural thing to do than share it with her loving Heavenly Father? You see, our God does not make excuses. There's nothing that He would rather be doing than hearing your prayers. He gives you His full and undivided attention. When you pray, He listens. He doesn't hem and haw. He doesn't stay in bed. He's eager to hear you. God is not some cosmic grouch. He loves and cares for us. So tell Him what's on your heart. Tell Him what's troubling you. Our prayers, when thus prayed in the Spirit through Christ, do not annoy God. He is our faithful Father and our faithful friend. He's eager to hear us. But God desires to come to Him boldly, even shamelessly in our prayers. We need to come to God as our Heavenly Father, knowing that His arms are open to hear us. So here's what I worry about. I can remember a time in my life when I would hear a sermon on prayer and think, all right, I see that prayer is crucial. I believe in the power of prayer. I knew it up here in my head, but it didn't make any difference in my life. Well, why not? Because here's what my self-deceived heart would say. Yes, prayer is important, and I really should start praying faithfully once I'm not so busy at work anymore, once exams are over, once I'm in college, once I'm done with college. Our sinful hearts love making excuses like that. I'll make a habit of prayer once summer vacation's over. I mean, who wants to start something like this when I'm on vacation? Or I'll start praying once I'm married or after the baby's born, once I'm not busy. Well, congregation, we'll always be busy. Our sinful hearts will always make new excuses to put off prayer. So I want us tonight to say not so to our sinful hearts and get on our knees and pray. So pray, congregation, even if it's just 15 minutes when you get home with your family or in your bedroom or in your closet or while you're driving. Spend even just 5 minutes on your knees before bed this evening. Remember, prayer is an indication of your faith. It's an indication of the strength of your relationship with God. I see in the bulletin that very soon there'll be some professions of faith in this church, and that is a glorious time in the life of a church. Well, I say, let's witness repeated professions of faith in our own lives every time we get down on our knees and pray. Prayer indicates what you believe about God better than any words you speak or statements or documentation of church membership. So what do you believe about God? And how does it show in your prayers? Well, the Heidelberg Catechism asks the simple question, what does it mean when you call God your Father? What does it mean when you call God your Father? The answer is that He is our Father for the sake of Christ, His Son, and that I have no doubt but that He will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body, for He is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing to do it, being a faithful Father. He's willing. He's eager. He's willing and eager for the sake of Christ, His Son. Like I said earlier, it's because of Christ's death that we can come boldly into the throne room of God. It's because Christ bore our sins that we can enter clean and fresh. It's because of Christ's work that God is our Father and we can intimately call Him Father, Abba, Daddy. This is a great privilege. We have a Father who is eager to hear us when we pray. We have a God who comes to us in our time of need. Christ has paved the way, so audaciously ask, and it will be given to you. Persistently seek, and you will find. Importunately knock, and the door will be opened. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, make us persistent, desperate, and audacious in our prayers. Help our knowledge of You and our faith in You to bubble over in earnest, excited prayer. Make us realize that You are our loving Heavenly Father, willing, able, and eager to hear us and to help us. Help us in this way to seek Your kingdom and be willing servants in the coming week and in all our lives. In Christ's name, amen.